We left off last week in the middle of Romans chapter 7. We'll finish the chapter today. What Paul has been establishing in chapter 7 so far is this kind of riddle of how something as good and holy and just, as Paul says it is, something holy and good and just as the law of Moses, as good as that is, it's also so dangerous. And that's not only true for the specific audience of Paul 2,000 years ago, it's true of us as well, that when we take our relationship to the divine and inevitably turn it into rules and practices and expectations, things go haywire sooner or later. Paul doesn't say that to say we should figure out a new system. That's not what he means. Because we are human, we have human and finite ways to participate in the divine. So rules and practices and expectations, it's just how it is. Paul keeps bouncing back and forth. It's a good thing, but it's so dangerous. And for a couple of reasons. One is that we can love the law too much. We can love the rules too much. As I said last week, I really love the rules that I'm good at following. It doesn't bother me one bit that I can kind of hold that over somebody else's head who's not good at following that rule that I'm good at following. That feels good. We can love our finite religious resources like the rules, the practices, the expectations. We can love it too much. The other big problem that Paul gets into is that the law, these rules and prohibitions, things like do not covet, they become this kind of vehicle for sin. If I put a box in front of you and say, under no circumstances are you allowed to open this box, you may not see what is inside. You're getting curious, aren't you? This is the problem, Paul says. Where there is prohibition, where there is a rule that says, thou shalt not, something else kind of wakes up at the same time, doesn't it? That says, what if we did? Excuse me. As Paul gets into all this early in chapter 7, he says, look, fact is, none of these religious systems by which we kind of organize our life in God, none of that is actually capable to do the thing that we want most, which is to be united to Christ. Only Christ can make that happen. So this is where Paul picks up in the middle of chapter 7. And he acknowledges this, this conflict of interest again in verse 14 when he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. That means I am an ego creature. I am a false self kind of thing. I am of the flesh. I've been sold into slavery under sin. So again, the law is good and bad at the same time somehow. In verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that the good does not dwell within me, that is, within my flesh, within my ego, within my false self. For the desire to do the good lies close at hand, but not the ability. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but again, sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost actual self. But I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin, so that sin that dwells in my members. Wretched person that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with my mind I am enslaved to the law of God, but with my flesh I am enslaved to the law of sin. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's just shorthand at this point, isn't it? Story was written like almost 200 years ago, but we all know that at least that title, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and we know the plot twist by now. But they're not two different people. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are in the story two distinct and opposing natures dwelling within the one person. As that story draws to a close, and Dr. Jekyll makes his written confession that he was messing with some weird science and weird medicine that would turn him into this violent Mr. Hyde, he says, I did it under the conviction that, and this is how he puts it, man is not one, but two. He says, I wanted to figure out how to do this, how to create Mr. Hyde. So that I could actually separate my good nature and my evil nature. And that when I was Dr. Jekyll, I could be just good. And then I could just sort of let the evil Mr. Hyde off his leash. He wouldn't have to be this plague that's inseparably bound to Mr. Hyde. He finds out that he can't really separate them. At the beginning, he takes this obviously fictional medicine to transform him from one to the other. After a while, the transformation begins to happen spontaneously, whether he wants it to or not. And Dr. Jekyll is confronted with the reality that he is both of these things, and he can't really get rid of one or the other of them. I'm not aware of any specific influence that Romans chapter 7 had on the author Robert Louis Stevenson as he wrote this story in the 19th century. But it sounds a lot like Romans 7, doesn't it? Here, Paul is speaking in the first person to say, it's like I'm not one person, but two people. And I can see the good. I can identify the good. I can desire the good. But my ability to actually reach out for it and accomplish the good, that's a different matter. What I want to do, the good, I end up doing the opposite. And when I try to abstain from the evil, I can't. Now, Paul is saying all of this in the first person, and he's been doing it since even earlier in the chapter, part of what we read last week. It's more than likely Paul is not just offering up his own personal testimony here. So he said earlier in the chapter, he said, as soon as I heard the command, thou shalt not covet, I started coveting everything. Interestingly, he says over in Philippians, he says, you know what? When it came to keeping the law, I was absolutely blameless. And he doesn't say that to brag. He does it for the exact opposite purpose, to say, I was blameless. I did the Torah thing, and I did it perfectly. And it didn't fix anything. It's probably not likely that here in Romans 7, as he says, I coveted, or the good that I want, I do the opposite. He's probably not speaking only for himself. He's kind of speaking the first person so that you and I will be drawn into it as well. The I of I do not do the thing I want, but the thing I hate. That I, it's me, it's Mason, it's you, it's all of us. We can identify pretty well with this, can't we? It's been a recurring theme in my life, in your life, that I see the good path, the good action, the good choice, and I do something else. Just feels like my life has accumulated this list of times that it just went the wrong way. Even though I knew the right way. For Paul, this is the experience of being the people of God. That God has communicated to us what he expects of us. God demands holiness from us, and why shouldn't he? But then we're also trapped in this human condition, and he calls it the flesh, which, like I've already been saying, that's typically the New Testament's word, not for a physical body, but for the ego, the Mr. Hyde. That's what Paul calls the flesh. He says it's so powerful, this ego, it just wants to run in the opposite direction of God every chance it gets. And when we come here to church, we give ourselves so many more opportunities to run from God, don't we? Every opportunity to show up here and praise is an opportunity to do the opposite. Every opportunity to worship, to pray together, to serve each other is also an opportunity to run in the other direction. Paul says, boy, don't we just feel trapped. He keeps using the terminology of slavery. And he has been since chapter 6. Not even just chapter 6, but especially for chapters 6 and 7, the language of slavery is just pervasive throughout. But Paul is doing something with this terminology, something we've already talked about, where we see the terminology of slavery and rescue. A light bulb should go off, a radar should go off. We're talking about the Exodus. The reason Paul likes this terminology of slavery and freedom and rescue, the reason Jesus went to the cross, specifically at the time of Passover, when all of Israel was talking about the Exodus. The reason that the protagonist of the book of Revelation is a sacrificial lamb is because this is what the New Testament is telling us. It's all a new Exodus. Which means that for as lousy as our situation can feel sometimes, and as much as we can beat ourselves up for making the wrong choice time and time and time again, we also know how the Exodus story goes, don't we? What I love about how Paul wraps up chapter 7 is he just says, oh, wretched human that I am, who is going to swoop in and save me? Self-rescue is off the table. It's not an option. It's completely unrealistic. Paul's not going to waste a single word trying to figure out how we might pull ourselves out of this mess. He just jumps straight to the question. He makes no effort to explore, well, how can we improve our situation? How can we do better? Here's some good advice. No, he just says, here we are in need of rescue. Who's going to rescue us? It's this great kind of throw up my hands moment. I don't know what to do about this. You don't know what to do about this. Sin, it's so powerful. It's more powerful than you and me. We're not going to strategize our way out of it. We're not going to muscle our way out of it. Who's going to rescue us? Who? It's not you and it's not me. Just says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough for this moment in Romans. He spends a lot of time elsewhere in the letter, and we've already explored it. Kind of talking about what the rescue actually looks like and how the cross is our Red Sea moment, by which we are liberated from our bondage to sin and death. At this point, at the end of chapter 7, Paul doesn't feel the need to say any of that. He just says, who's going to save us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Moving on. This throwing his hands up Who's going to be our rescuer? This resignation. It's actually the most faithful we can be in the face of such a problem like sin. That sin is not only this temptation to follow a will other than God's, but that sin uses the very means by which you and I try to be faithful. It uses it against us. Thanks be to God that doesn't have to be the final word. What's happening here in chapter 7 instead is a surrender to something. Something that does not originate within us. That is a pointless effort. It is a surrender to something that invades from the outside, namely the grace of God. It's invasive because it does not originate within us. It originates from outside of us. The goodness of God is winning. It's winning us over. As Paul says, I see the good and I struggle and fail so much to attain it, but if that goodness does not originate within me, then praise God. Now that goodness is free to come and find me from elsewhere. That's why the goodness of God is winning you over, church. It is too good to resist. It is overwhelming you, changing you from the inside. Do we find that hard to believe? I'm sure we want to agree with that, but each one of us can maybe do a quick inventory of our failures and just think, how can it be true that the goodness of God is winning me over and changing me from the inside out? As in, not something we hope for in the future, but something that already has begun. Is that hard to believe? Again, Paul said back in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation. And I think at moments like this, this is what he means. I'm not ashamed to continue proclaiming all these things that ought to be impossible. I'm not going to be embarrassed by saying that God's grace has already changed you. That's impossible. But I'm going to keep saying it. I'm not ashamed of it. It's hard to believe that because we instinctually look within the self for this transformation, but that's not where we should be looking. We should be surrendering to something outside of ourselves, invading and transforming. Because self-rescue is not an option. And as Paul's been saying since the beginning of chapter 7, the problem with law, religious rules and practices and expectations is that we can become too in love with observable righteousness. If I can just convince you, people, that I'm doing it right, you'll pat me on the back, and maybe that's the best I can hope for. But what Paul is envisioning for us here in Romans 7 is actually just surrender. Stop worrying about what you can do to improve your spiritual situation. Stop thinking that you're going to be the one to find the way out of the mess. Because it's not you, and it's not going to happen. It already did. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The rescue already happened. I've been saying that a lot in our time in Romans. The rescue already happened. The transformation already happened. It's impossible, and it's true. Where it feels impossible, where it feels false, is where that false self is clinging to this illusion. I can figure things out. I can be observably righteous enough. I'd much rather do what Romans 7 does. Shrug our shoulders. Throw our hands up. Say, who's going to rescue us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What else is there? So let's take a moment, church. It's quiet. Right now, I just want each and every one of us to know this assurance that right now, here in this quiet, you don't have anywhere else to be. Right now, you don't have anyone putting any expectations on you. If there's a voice right now saying, oh yes, there are expectations being put on me, push that voice away. That's what Romans is doing for us. Listen to the gospel instead, the gospel that you've already been rescued. Surrender to the one who has already rescued you. Right here in this quiet, this time that you and I are worshipfully together. Receive this good news. You have already been taken care of. And all the stuff that you beat yourself up for, God has already defeated it. It's quiet. Here in this quiet, receive that. This is how we surrender. Take a moment like this. Quiet. Just let God be present to you because actually there's nothing in the way of God being present to you. God has made it so. And when we were baptized, church, that was our yes to God's yes. That was us saying, yes, Jesus, let me be submerged into the salvation that you have already given me. And In our baptism, we were immersed into this new reality in which everything is already accomplished. I hope we will find time to put down whatever is noisy, put down whatever is creating lots of expectations, especially expectations of righteousness and holiness. Put those down for a moment at a time and just receive and dwell in the love of God that you don't have to work for and that you cannot get rid of. God will not let you. That is the reality we were baptized into. If you're here today, you have not yet been baptized, and you are ready, come. Come be baptized. Come be made new while we stand and sing.